the great love by which you love us. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, you love us so much. Every one of us here this morning, you have a great love for. And I pray this morning that we would respond to that love by separation from the world. Not that we would isolate ourselves from the world, but we would separate ourselves because we have a new relationship with you. We have a new nature. And I pray that each one of us would desire to separate ourselves because we love the Lord. Not because you'll forgive us or because we can get on your good side, but because we really love you. And so speak to us this morning. Help us to have a relationship that's not based on performance, but it's based upon genuine love. And so speak to us. I pray for those with us that don't know you, that don't have a relationship with you, that Lord, that even right now as we're praying, that your Holy Spirit is working on their hearts and drawing them to a real relationship with God. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through chapter 7, verse 1. And we've entitled the message, The Separation. The Separation. Of course, we're looking here at 2 Corinthians that is dealing with power out of weakness. And this is probably of all the books of the Bible, the most autobiographical, where Paul is literally laying his heart bare before a congregation. It's a pastor speaking to a congregation. As you're turning there, I make mention, of course, 2 o'clock next door is our Spanish service with Pastor Fausto. And then this evening, we start our week of prayer. This evening at 6 o'clock next door in the chapel. And then Monday through Thursday at 7 o'clock. Now, I can't stress to you how important it is for us to be here. I'm making a promise, not a threat, okay? The promise is that if we don't see the importance of this week that we've set aside, then maybe I need to kind of break from the study and do maybe another series on prayer or something. But we set aside a week in March. We set aside a week in September so that we can come together as a congregation, lots of things to pray for, kids starting back to school, the school just starting, all sorts of stuff going on. We have lots and lots of things to pray about. Of course, this terrible event that's happened back east or down south. And I mean, just lots of things to pray for. So come on out this evening at 6 o'clock and let's pray together. There'll be a time after the prayer time to come up, be anointed with oil and prayed for. So it's going to be just a very, very special week. So please set it aside. Well, let's look here now at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 11, the separation. Paul says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Chapter 7, verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, I've told this story a number of times, but it fits so well with this section that we're looking at, dealing with separation, that God calls us to a separate life. There was a man that desired to be holy. He was tired of the world that he was living in. And so after careful investigation and search, he decided that he wanted to be a monk and join a monastery. And so as he met with the monk went over the rules and said to the man, "Listen, you have to understand that you must take a vow of silence. Only 2 words every 10 years. And the man says, "I understand, I'll do it." So 10 years goes by and the monk says, "Okay, it's that time. What would you like to say?" And the man says, "Hard bed." He says, "Okay." Another 10 years goes by. It's now 20 years. And he goes, "It's that time. What would you like to say?" "Cold food." It's okay. Hard bed, cold food. Another 10 years goes by. Now it's 30 years. And he says, "I quit." At which the monk said, I figured that was coming. All you've done is complain since you've been here. You know, what does it mean in verse 17 when God says these words, be separate? Go back to 2 Corinthians 5:17 for just a moment, because Paul has begun to speak about the nature of the believer, how different we are. And it's really based upon our relationship with the Lord that God tells us to be separate. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. The key to separation is in Christ. He is speaking to those that are in the Lord, those that are born again. Often when we hear this term separation, we hear it in the context of a congregation. There are Christians or non-Christians. God is speaking this morning to Christians, those that are in Jesus Christ. You've been forgiven of your sins. You've been born again. You've received a brand new nature. Now, notice what he says. If any man is in Christ, the old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. The first thing that happens to a person when they receive the Lord is they now have a new relationship with God. Romans 5 says, prior to this, we're enemies of God. There's a war going on. And it's because of our sin, it's been declared against the Lord. And so there's this battle going on. When we give our lives to the Lord, the battle comes to a halt, and now we have a relationship with God. Also, our relationship with the devil changes. According to John 8:44, prior to knowing Jesus, our father's the devil. But after knowing Jesus Christ, we now have a heavenly father, and now we're at odds with Satan. Instead of obeying him and submitting to him, we now resist him, and the Bible says he will flee. But there's one other relationship that changes. It's the relationship that we have with people. That a new nature with God, new relationship with God, new relationship with Satan, results in a new relationship with people. We now begin to love others that love the Lord. We want to be around Christians all the time. We want to go to Bible studies. We want to serve with them. We want to be involved with them. Why? Because we have the same nature. There's a likeness. There's something that we have in common. We look at our old friends and we realize that the relationship that we have has now changed, and we don't have this closeness that we once enjoyed. And so he says, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. I don't believe there's probably any other doctrine in the Bible that is more confusing than this doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification just simply means to be set apart for a holy purpose or a specific reason. And there's two extremes as we talk about separation this morning. I just want to look at them. The first view is that separation means isolation. That now that I'm a Christian, I need to withdraw from all of my non-Christian friends, and I need to just live with Christians, just associate with Christians. It's almost like after church, I want to go to a Christian restaurant. I don't want to sit next to it. Let me stick to a non-heathen section of the restaurants. I want a Christian waitress, a Christian cook. I even thought about creating a place called Christian Land, where it's just a Christian neighborhood, you know. And then you rename the streets. You have Bless Me Boulevard, or Worship Way. And when people come to visit you, they can't visit you unless they have a testimony typed up. They got to give it to the guard at the gates. And then when you come in, if you notice a Christian isn't going to church, they got 3 days to repent or be removed. Wouldn't that be a great neighborhood? And instead of the amber alerts, there's alerts going up, pray for so-and-so, their marriage is failing. So you have little prayer requests all during the day, you know, people having Bible studies on the lawn. Wouldn't that be like great? No, it wouldn't. How is the world going to know about the Lord if we're living in Christian land? How is the world going to know about Jesus if we've isolated ourselves onto a monastery? How is the world going to allow us to be the salt and the light? I do not believe that that's what Jesus means by isolation or separation, I should say. But the second view is that it really doesn't make any difference. We're all children of God. Let us make our commitments to each other. Let us associate with each other. It really doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who we marry. Doesn't matter who we make commitments to. It really doesn't matter. We're all children of God. This is sort of the ecumenical movement that's happening today in society. And again, the Bible doesn't teach this at all. That yes, we are all sons and daughters of Adam, but not all sons and daughters of God. We all have in common that we've come from the same parents, but we don't have the same Heavenly Father. And I do not believe this view of us trying to become the darlings of society in order to win them. Obviously, the real model for separation, the real model for living a holy life is Jesus. Jesus was a friend to sinners, but Jesus did not commit the sins of his friends. Jesus associated with tax gatherers and sinners and even harlots. Jesus reached out to them, but Jesus never stepped into their sins with them. He became like them so they could become like him. And that's really the big difference. So what Paul does prior to speaking about separation, Paul gives an appeal for love. Paul has been bearing his heart before this congregation, and he's appealed to them that he loves them. He wants them to love him. But then Paul appeals for separation. So before he lays this heavy, heavy passage on them about separation, he affirms his love to them and asks that they would love him. Now, here's kind of our breakdown. Verses 11 through 13 is an appeal to love. Paul appeals to the believers. He lets them know, I am committed to you. I love you very much. I only wish that you would love me back. And then in verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, is an appeal for separation. So let's look here at this appeal to love, verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. Now, notice that he says, our mouth has been opened freely to you. Now, this is exactly what this epistle is all about. It's really the most personal of all of Paul's letters. It's one in which he's literally sharing his life to his congregation. He's letting them know his ups and downs. He's even spoke about being discouraged. I mean, you talk about bearing. I mean, that's something when you share that with someone. So Paul has been sharing about his life. We left off in verse 10 where he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, yet as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Now, in verses 11 and 12, Paul clearly says this over and over again, I love you. Now, he says this in that he has opened his heart to them. He has literally shared his deepest thoughts, his deepest concerns with the believers. But as we get into this, we're going to find they're not willing to share with him. Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 11:1, you can see how difficult this relationship had really become. 2 Corinthians 11:1 through 3, Paul gives us further insight as to how strained this relationship had become. 2 Corinthians 11:1, he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So Paul basically is sharing with this congregation, I have opened my mouth to you. I have poured my heart out to you. I have disclosed the deepest issues of my heart. Verse 12, you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Another way of saying this is that the problem really doesn't lie on us. We aren't the ones that have kept you from speaking. We're not the ones that have kept the relationship from growing. We're not the restraining force in the relationship at all. But he says, but you restrain in your own affections. Now we would look at this relationship and say, this is a relationship that is strained or a relationship that's gone cold. Have you ever thought about why is it that relationships get like this? Why is it that you can have this relationship that was so wonderful, but then as time goes by, it becomes a very cold, impersonal relationship? Why is this? Well, I think one of the reasons it happens is because we look at people in a non-biblical way. You say, what do you mean by that? I think a lot of times our relationships are performance-based relationships. Sometimes parents do this with their children. That when their children are making good grades or doing good in school, there's this love. But once their children begin to do things that are wrong, the love gets cut off. And it's really a love that is based upon performance. Some marriages are like this. I know no one ever does this in our church, but I'm thinking of those maybe that are visiting from other churches. Maybe you do this. But I think of that passage in Colossians 3:19 where There, Paul says, husbands, don't be embittered. Why would a spouse become embittered against another spouse? Because of their performance. They're not doing the things that we think they should do. And so because of that, we set a certain standard. They don't meet the standard. And then our love is cut off from them. Or we cut ourselves off from them because of that. Listen, our relationship with God is not based on performance. God loves us with agape love, which is a love that's unconditional. God chooses to love us. We choose to love each other. It's a deliberate choice. It's not based upon performance. I think another reason that relationships go sour is because we're feeling oriented. I feel love for this person, or I feel this, or I feel that. Again, the Bible teaches quite the opposite. The Bible teaches make a commitment and let the feelings catch up. We say, if I feel it, then I'll make a commitment. But it's not based upon how we feel. It's a deliberate choice. We choose to love an imperfect person because we ourselves are also imperfect. But I really believe the root cause of this relationship that's gone sour or on the rocks, has turned cold, is because of their relationship with the Lord. I believe that our relationship with the Lord determines all other relationships. You show me a congregation that loves each other. You show me a congregation that is serving the Lord, and I will show you a congregation that's in love with the Lord. Show me husband and wife that are loving each other. They're probably in love with the Lord. A family that's working together, they're in love with the Lord. Oh, they may not be Christians, and they may show affection, but it's really not the love that we're describing here. And so it's a love relationship, and Paul recognizes this. Relationships are reciprocal. Anytime I'm reading a book, specifically when you're teaching on marriage, anytime I read a book where all of the responsibility is on the husband or all the responsibility is on the wife, that is a relationship that is doomed. Because relationships are reciprocal. We need someone to love, and that person should love back. It's a reciprocal type relationship. Now notice verse 13. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Now what Paul is saying here is this. I have loved you. I have opened my heart to you. Why don't you love me back? Now that's not wrong, because relationships are supposed to be like this. A few moments ago, we just sang to the Lord. You know what worship is? Worship is love. That's what it is. It's expressing our love back to God. And right now, we're worshiping right now with our Bibles on our laps. It's worship. As we receive God's Word right now, as we accept God's Word right now, that is an act of worship unto the Lord. In a few moments, when we get into our cars and we drive out and run over someone, praise God, you know, that'll continue to be part of the worship service. But it's all about, again, our response to others. It's reciprocal. So Paul says, I've given you my all. I bare my heart before you. I have done this. I've done that. And he says, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Any of us that have had children know this description that he's giving here. How often we have sat down with our children, maybe there's been an issue and we're trying to get them to talk. We're saying, come on, speak up, say something. Seen over the years, often through the police department, when a crime's been committed, it's so hard to get little kids to talk. It's so hard to get them to open up. It takes a process of befriending them, getting them to trust you in order for them to open up. Here's the Apostle Paul that's given his life to this congregation. He's shared the deepest secrets of his heart, and all he's asking is that there would be a love relationship on their part. And it's almost as if he's a parent grabbing the child by the face saying, come on, what's inside? Talk to me. You can't make people open up. So Paul appeals to them. He appeals to them as a pastor to a congregation to respond back to him. Now, I want you to note now, we're going to make a transition now to verse 14. But notice what we're leaving off at. We're leaving off with Paul saying, I love you, and wanting the congregation to love him back. I have said this before, and I mean this. I am more committed to you as a congregation than ever before. I love this church. And the big reason I love it is I love the pastor so much. That's the reason I really love this church. But no, I love you. And I'm saying all that to say that the things that I got to share with you in the next few moments are not fun things. And I think it's good to reaffirm our love to each other and then bring correction, because these things are difficult things. We're talking about separation right now. Some of you this morning are in relationships that are wrong. Some of you this morning are involved in activities that you know are wrong. And this passage this morning is a passage that exposes all of that and tells us why we should separate ourselves. Why should I separate myself? Why should you separate yourself? And so I'm saying all that to say that I love you. Your wife didn't call me and tell me you're going to be here this morning, okay? And I even say this because sometimes when I look over this group this morning, I know personal things about people, and I don't want you to think that I'm teaching on this just because you're here. In a lot of ways, it's kind of even rougher for me, because I don't want you to think I'm specifically picking on you or anybody in here particularly, but this just happens to be my passage, and so it happens to be the one that we're going to look at. But we preface it with the fact that I love you, the Lord loves you, and that is why God shares these things with us, because He has better things for us in store. Now, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1 is now an appeal for separation. An appeal to love, now an appeal to separation. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now in verses 14 through 16, I want you to kind of look at this. You can underline this. There are five questions, or five series of questions, that Paul asks of the believers. Now notice what he says here in verse 14. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Verse 14 again. What fellowship has light with darkness? Verse 15. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Verse 15 again. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And then verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, I encourage you to jot these down. There's 4 points we're going to look at that gives the reason why we are to separate ourselves. The first reason in verses 14 through 16 is because we have a new nature. Separation is believer from the world. God doesn't say separation to the non-believer, because what are they going to separate themselves from? They're already in the world and they're part of the world. So separation is because of nature. It's because we have been born from above, we have a relationship with God, and so because of that, we are to separate. He says in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. 2 Peter 1:4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The moment a person gives their life to the Lord, they receive a new nature. As we walk with the Lord, it becomes very, very apparent that we're no longer the people we have always been. Isn't it amazing that when you have children and you bring them into the world, how they start to take on your nature? Maybe your daughter starts to throw a temper tantrum. You go, oh honey, look at our daughter's acting just like you. Maybe a few minutes later, one of the kids throws his bike against the garage. Oh honey, your son's throwing his bike like you throw your tools, you know. And we pick up on this stuff. Little attitudes that our children pick up on. Little mannerisms that we pick up. We go, why can't they mimic the good stuff? Why is it always the bad stuff? That's a great question. And so they mimic us. They follow us. Why? Because we basically have brought them into this. A part of ourself is in them. So it is with the believer. We have a brand new nature. We use the expression, birds of a feather flock together. And so there's this nature that all of us have. Prior to knowing Jesus Christ, we had a nature that was opposed to God. Now as a Christian, it's one that is walking with God and trying to be like God. Now notice this term that he uses. He says, bound together, or literally yoked together, I think some of your translations may say. This, of course, is taken from the idea of putting two oxen or two of the same animals together. It was a large beam with a notch on it, and it would put the two animals together so they could work together. They could bear the burden of one another. Deuteronomy chapter 22:10 says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." So back in Deuteronomy, God says that when you are bound with someone, when you are bound, when you bind animals in order to plow, you have to put the animals of the same nature. You don't put a donkey, which is unclean, with an ox that is clean. You got a difference between one that steps and another that pulls. And so the application is, you don't put a believer with a new nature with someone that has the old nature. It's just not fair. It doesn't work. They can't work as a team because their natures are so different. One's clean, one's unclean, and they're opposed to each other. And so it is with us as believers. That to put a Christian and a non-Christian together is to create nothing but problems. And this idea today that, oh, you know, we're just like the world, let's associate with the world, is wrong. We are different. The church will never become the darling of society. We will never be accepted because we are so different. Our thinkings, our goals, our commitments are so different. Now, what are some examples of being unequally yoked? Well, surely marriage is one of them. The Bible forbids a Christian from marrying a non-Christian. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 24 when God gave instructions to his servant, probably Eliezer, to go and get a wife for his son Isaac. And he says that when you go, you are not to take a bride for my son from among the nations. You are to take it from relatives or from the family. Anytime you go back through Israel's history, book of Nehemiah, book of Esther, just read through it, and you'll see every time the follower of God intermingles with a follower of the world, you have problems. As one said, that if a son of God marries a daughter of the devil, there'll be problems with the in-laws, and there will be. You put those two together and it just creates fireworks. It just doesn't work. I do not believe in missionary dating. Oh, this girl is such a cute little Canaanite. I can convert her. I know I can. Look at that cute little Philistine. I know I can convert him too. She goes to kiss me, I'll put my New American Standard right on her lips and I'll stop it right there, you know. Instead of us being witnesses, we're nitwits is what we are. We think we're going to win someone to the Lord when in reality we're clearly disobeying the Bible. The Bible is so clear on the separation of a believer with a non-believer. Now you say, well, wait a second, I'm married to a non-Christian, what do I do? Well, if we have married, if we're a Christian, we married a non-Christian, or if we were both non-Christians and one of us has become a Christian, the other one isn't, then 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, actually through our verses 12 through 15, tells what we can do. It says that we're to live with them. We're to dwell with them. We're basically missionaries to them. So that as they watch our lives, as they observe our behavior, our love for God, that there's the possibility that through our behavior and our commitment to God, they too can be saved. God says your children from this marriage are sanctified. They're set apart by God for a special purpose. What is the purpose? To see a missionary live the Christian life in the home. That we can be witnesses for the Lord. We're not to try to get out of that marriage. We're to try to work through it, be a witness to them, so that God can be glorified. I think another area of unequally yoked is in business. If you're a Christian and you're getting ready to go into partnership, you should not go into partnership with a non-Christian. Because our natures are so different. Our priorities are just so diametrically opposed. They're just so different. The Christian says, all right, we have extra money. Let's do this. Or we did this. I want to take off work. No, you can't take off because we won't make as much money. And the priorities become so different. That joining a partnership with a non-Christian can create problems. I think some of the various secret rites and organizations, like the Masons. As a Christian, I should not be part of the Masons or the Lodge. Again, these are commitments with non-believers. They're commitments that really clearly go against Scripture in many, many ways. I think in our social relationships, how can we be hanging with someone who actually doesn't even love God? How can we build relationships and have friendships with people that don't love God? I remember years ago when I was living in this apartment complex. We had a bunch of party animals living there. And we used to have a Bible study in this complex. And one night, they invited me down to their apartment. When I got down to the apartment, they're all drinking, you know. And they go, oh, here comes the Bible man, you know. So I came in there, you know, and they started asking questions. Isn't it amazing? People get a few drinks and they all become theologians. Have you ever noted that? They were telling me about God, you know. And so we sat around and I talked and I shared with these people. I said, I don't know. I don't know if I ever got through the alcohol or not. But they sat around and listened and asked questions. But again, you know, what partnership is there in that type of relationship? It just really isn't there. And for us to be building relationships with people that don't have the same love for God, now it doesn't mean we can't be a friend of them, but how can we really build on that? You can't. When the Lord is the center of your life, how can you build on such a shaky foundation? I also believe that it's a reference to the church, too, because not everyone in the church is a Christian. Not everyone that serves in the church is a Christian. And so I believe that we have to look at our relationships, we have to look at what we're doing, look at the character of one another, and based upon that, we can be yoked together. We can build. We can share the important things of life themselves. But to share these things with someone that is not on the same page, does not have the same commitment, does not have the same nature, it will not work. And the Bible calls this being unequally yoked together with a non-Christian. Now, Ephesians 4:3, Paul says it this way, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is such a push today to put together all the religions, all the isms of society. Let's get the Mormons with the Christians, and let's get this group with this group. And you know what, folks? We can't manufacture unity. We maintain it. Unity comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches. That's why you can meet a Christian for 5 minutes and feel like you've known them your whole life. You know why? Is because that's God-breathed unity. This manufacturing of unity is not taught in the Bible. Not at all. Notice the next thing that he says there. He says, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Now he's talking about the behavior. The behavior of a non-Christian versus the behavior of a child of God. You think of the desire of the non-Christian, materialism, pleasure, maybe taking advantage of others, making a profit instead of making a life. All of these are really the focus of someone that doesn't have God and doesn't have the eternal perspective. Notice he speaks now about knowledge of God. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? We talk about night and day. That's a good description here of night and day. And boy, what a difference in the way that the Christian lives his life. I've heard so many people say, well, I don't, I'm going to tell my kids what to do. I'll let them decide for themselves. Is that what a parent is supposed to do? I thought parents were supposed to be parents. And to say, I'm going to let my kid figure out if he needs God or not, you're basically saying they don't need God because you don't need God. Parents say, well, I'm going to teach my kid about safe sex. I'm going to teach him how to play it safe. How about another way called abstinence? What about that way? And we have all of these ideas that money makes people happy. Parents, I'm going to give my kid everything I couldn't have. Like, that's the best thing to do? You're a brat now. What are they going to be when they get everything you get? And all of these things are worldly views. They're walking in darkness is what he's describing here. He says, what fellowship has the light with darkness? Verse 15, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Whose authority are we under? Is it Christ or is it Satan? The term Belial is an Old Testament term. It means son of worthlessness is what it means. And it became a term synonymous with Satan, the worthless one. And really, how can there be a partnership when you have two that are so opposed to each other, Christ and Satan himself? Notice the faith are what has a believer in common with a unbeliever. Again, you can only talk about the weather so long. You only talk about the baseball so long. Again, when Jesus Christ is the center of your life, what is it that we have in common? It's Jesus. That's why only believers can fellowship, because we only have the in commonness of the Lord. This is why building any long-term relationship, any deep, deep relationship with a non-Christian can only go so far. Really, as far as you're willing to stoop down to that level, because you have God. God is the most important thing in your life. And because of your relationship with God, you think of things that are eternal. You know, you take a Christian and says, all right, I have this much time. I want to go to Israel, or I want to go on a weekend mission trip, or I'd like to go to the church camp, or I'd like to do this and do that. And the non-believer's going, I don't want to do that. Is because they don't see that as important. They don't see that as a priority. But the Christian sees it as building for eternity. I can go give a weekend of my time, and it'll pay eternal dividends in that it brings a blessing to someone else's life. Well, verse 16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. What do we worship? That's the question. What is it that we worship? He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? I love Psalms 115, verse 8, makes this observation. Those who make them, or those that make idols, will become like them. Isn't it interesting that which we worship, we begin to take on personally? He describes it in the psalm that they have eyes they can't see, they have ears they can't hear, they have feet they can't walk, they have mouths they can't talk. And those that worship them, those that make them, become like them. And you wonder, people that get in religion that don't get any better, I wonder why. Because they're becoming like what they're worshiping. Now, what's the flip side? We become like the one we worship too. You worship Jesus Christ, it's elevating. You worship a God of compassion, you take on compassion. You worship a God of love, you become more loving. You worship a God of understanding, you become more understanding as a person. We literally take on that which we worship. So how is a non-Christian and a Christian going to end up with the same results? They can't. They're not even in the same place. They're not even going for the same goal. They're not worshiping the same God. And then he says, for we are the temple of the living God. Now notice what he says here. It's not the building, it's the believer. And how people get so wigged out on buildings. They think, you know, you don't do this, don't they? That's holy, that's a building. Hey, what makes the church is you and me. If we were to walk outside right now and you looked over and go, there's the church. Well, it really isn't, it's the building. The church is the believers, it's the true believers, those that God inhabits. That makes us the church, the called out ones. It's not a building. We put so much emphasis upon a building and all of these different things. And he says here, God's promise, just as God said, I will dwell in them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And what a promise that is from the Lord. And in a moment, we'll look at a further promise that he makes. So why should I separate myself this morning? Number one, because I have a new nature. I belong to the Lord. My nature desires holiness. My personal desire is to become like the Lord. So the reason that a believer separates himself is because of his new nature, his new relationship with God, his new relationship with each other, and his desire to be faithful to God. Now, the second reason in verse 17 is we are to separate ourselves because we're commanded to. Look at verse 17. Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now that's Isaiah 52:11. The psalmist is saying that when you return from Babylon, you are to make a clean break from the heathens, from the Babylonians. So that was the application to Israel back in Isaiah 52:11. Paul's application is you need to separate yourself from these pseudo-teachers, these teachers that are talking about prosperity and all of these things. Separate yourself. For us, it's separation from certain practices, certain relationships that are worldly. Those things that are dragging us down, that are causing us to separate ourselves from the Lord. God wants us to separate ourselves from the world, but not from the Lord. Now, notice he says, therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord. A holy life is the means of obedience. Our obedience is the means of a holy life. The only way we can become holy is through obedience. Think of the example back in Genesis when God gave to Abraham all the land. He says, the land's yours. So Abraham disobeys God, and he takes along his nephew Lot with him. And the problem begins to arise that as they're living together, both of their flocks began to grow to such an extent there wasn't enough grazing land to support both of them. So Abraham, being the spiritual one, says to Lot, my brother, let us not fight. Look at the land and basically choose which land you want. And so the Bible says that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw this well-watered grass towards Sodom. And the Bible says he chose for himself. You got an example of the carnal Christian and the Christian. It's Lot and Abraham. And as you read the story, Lot moves his tent towards Sodom. Then we read he's living in Sodom. And then when the two angels come to rescue Lot, he's sitting at the gate of Sodom, which tells you he probably was a city council person involved in the judging of the city itself. So the angel says, you need to get ready, get your stuff and go, because I'm going to judge this place. Lot tells his son-in-laws, and they laugh at him. They thought he was filling in for Saturday Night Live or something. They go, oh, this is funny. He's going to judge this place. And so as the angel grabs Lot and his wife and his children and begins to take them outside to run, the instructions were, don't look back. Don't look back at the world. Don't look back and long for the world. But what happens? Lot's wife looks back, and the Bible says she turned into a pillar of salt. She looked back and says, oh, Victoria Gardens just got burnt. Lucille's is still there, praise God. The ribs are still on, you know. And they looked back, and as she looked at all of this, the Bible says that she was turned into a pillar of salt. What a difference obedience makes in our lives. Whether we become a monument or we become a man and woman of God. What are we going to become? Just this statue in remembrance, or someone that is actively walking with God? He says, and do not touch what is unclean. Of course, we looked at this last Wednesday night, Joshua 7. We looked at a man by the name of Achan, who was covetous. He looked, he stared, and he took. And how he took things that were holy unto the Lord. And because of that, it cost Israel 36 men because of his disobedience, his lack of holiness to the Lord. You know, one of the great things about being a Christian, it's sort of a weird situation we find ourselves in this morning, is that God wants us to have contact with the world, but at the same time, not become contaminated. I have a friend of mine that's a doctor, and I was just talking to him the other day, and when I talked to him, he was sick on the phone. I said, you ought to see a doctor. That was fun saying that to him, too. I enjoyed saying that. But you think about it, I mean, doctors are opening people's mouths, looking in, they're touching them, they're checking their chest, you know, and they're listening to their lungs, they're checking their ears. And so here they're around sick people all the time. It's amazing to me that they're not sick more than what they usually are. You know, it's just like, you know, how do they come down with this? They're around sick people all the time. Well, as a Christian, we're to do the same thing. We're in a contaminated world. But we need to keep ourselves clean. We need to make sure that our associates and those that we hang with are not contaminating us. And that's what Paul is saying. He's not telling us to isolate ourselves. He's basically telling us that we have to be careful. We have to minister to these people, but not take on their burdens and their sins. So, first of all, the reason we separate ourselves is because of our nature. Secondly, because it's a command. But now, thirdly, in verses 17 and 18, is because God promises blessing. Verse 17 says, "And I will welcome you." So am I to separate myself because God will forgive me? No. Should I separate myself because God will, again, I'll be on God's good graces? That's not the motive. But by doing the right thing, there will be blessings that will follow. I don't serve the Lord to be saved. I serve the Lord because I am saved. So many Christians fall into the trap of performance-based relationship, doing this for God, doing that for God, hoping that God will accept them, God will receive them, and they'll be God's darling. But that's not it at all. God promises a blessing to those that will separate themselves. You separate yourself from the world, naturally the blessings of God will then follow. Verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. There's a term that our society uses over the last several years, deadbeat dads. And that is a reference to men that father children but aren't fathers to the children. That's what it means. So they bring a child into the world, they don't pay child support, they don't spend time with that child. Oh, they fathered a child, but they're not a father to the child. Now what God is saying here is, not only did I birth you, I am going to take care of you. I am going to be your father. I am going to take on the responsibility of making sure that you become the man and the woman you're supposed to be. What an awesome promise from the Lord. He's promising to those that will separate themselves that our father, our daddy, will be with us, that he will help us every step of the way. Now chapter 7, verse 1. It's unfortunate that this isn't the 7th chapter, because it really should be part of this 6th chapter. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now notice this phrase, therefore. Now, when we see the therefore, we ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, we're to separate ourselves. Why? Because we have a new nature. Because God commands us to. Because God has promised us that we're to do that. With that in mind, he now in verse 7 says, this is why you should respond. We respond because of what God has done for us. Now, notice what he says, let us cleanse ourselves. Notice who's to cleanse who. I am to cleanse myself, you are to cleanse yourself. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Let's look at what Jesus said about this. I think this verse goes hand in hand with what Paul is saying here. And Jesus spoke about this. Jesus spoke about cleansing ourselves, or getting radical about sin and unequally yoked relationships in our life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, the Sermon on the Mount. Paul is saying that we are to cleanse ourselves. Matthew 5:27. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, is he literally telling us after church to rip out our right eye? Is that what he's saying? And honey, don't forget, the pastor said your right hand. Don't forget that. Now, is that what he's saying? You go back through church history, Christians actually did this stuff. What he's saying here is, get radical with separation. If you're doing a certain thing and it's leading you to sin, cut that thing off. If going to a certain place and seeing certain things leads you to sin, don't go there. I'm convinced that you could cut off your arms, your legs, cut your tongue out and cut your ears off, and you'd still find a creative way to sin. You would do it. Because it's part of our sin nature to do that. And all he's saying is, get radical. Do what you got to do. Cut yourself off from these things so that you can receive the blessings of God, so you can be in fellowship with God. Now notice the two areas, lest we miss what he means by separation. He says, from all defilement of the flesh. Another way of saying this is, cut yourself off in your actions. So we're talking about our actions. We're talking about the physical sins that we commit. We know lists of these sins. I mean, we know this. We've looked at them. We've looked at Corinthians 6. We've looked at Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh, immorality, outbursts of anger. All of these things are classic action sins. But notice what he also says, and spirit. These are attitude sins. You know, actions and attitudes encompass your whole life. I just summed up the life. It really is. Actions and attitudes. You see, sometimes our actions are good, but our attitudes are terrible. Sometimes our attitudes may be right, but our actions are poor. So what attitudes do I need to cut out? Maybe I've got a bad attitude this morning towards the church or attitudes towards someone else. It's a bad attitude. God says, you cut that attitude out. Maybe I'm involved in something that I know is not pleasing the Lord. Cut that action out. Do what you need to do. Oftentimes, I think within the church, we don't have a problem with sin attitudes. Attitudes we don't have a problem with. If someone's a very bossy person, a very prideful person, they're not in sin, they're just assertive. What? That's what we call it. Or they're assertive. They're not selfish, they're just more vocal. You know, that's what we do. Well, I may be bitter, and the only reason I'm bitter is because I wasn't treated right. The reason I'm jealous is because I deserve this. And so we sort of Christianize bad attitudes. Attitudes and actions is what God is describing here. And he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, perfecting, another way of saying it, is completing holiness, is maturing our holiness in the fear of God. Now, what do we mean by the fear of God? Well, obviously, we're talking about two areas. Number one, fear of hurting the Lord. That, without a doubt, is the greatest of all motives. I want to walk with the Lord. I want to do what's pleasing because I don't want to do anything to mar or mess up my relationship with the Lord. But there's also another type of fear, which is really a godly fear of what God can do and who God is. Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Seems to be no fear of God anymore. I think back on 1 Corinthians 11, we just studied this book, and I was thinking of a church that was in sin, and Paul says to this church, because of your sin, because of your lack of personal inventory, there are many in the congregation that are weak, there are some that are sick, and some have actually died. Now, that doesn't mean every time we're lacking in strength or we got a sniffle or a cough that we're in sin. But sometimes God gets our attention in the physical so that we can change in the spiritual. Sometimes we lack strength in our spiritual walks because God's trying to get us to look to Him and to depend upon Him. Sometimes I have seen over the years lives taken, I believe, prematurely because of sin. You look at what they're doing, you look at their actions, and they coincide with what happens. But surely it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As we think about this passage in closing, some application that I just jotted down. Am I willing to be open in my relationships? That when the relationship is strained, am I willing to ask the Lord if I'm at fault? Am I willing to seek the Lord as to what needs to be done? In relationships, do I look at them as reciprocal relationships where I recognize it's just not all them giving and giving and giving. It's me too. A relationship is a give and take. It's a sharing of two lives together. It's a fellowship that is based upon a relationship with the Lord. I'm willing to have others love me. Am I willing to love them? That's the question. Am I building relationships with other Christians? You know, to be a Christian for a number of years and not have Christian friends. Missing out on one of the greatest blessings of life itself. Now the next area is separation. What is God saying to me this morning? Maybe I've been isolating myself. That's not what God wants. God does not want me to isolate myself. Yes, God wants me to not become contaminated, but He wants me to make contact. And so I ask myself the question, God, what are you saying? Are there certain attitudes and actions that are not pleasing to you? Is there a relationship? Is there a practice? Is there a thing that I'm doing, a thing that I'm committed to, that in my heart I know it's not right? I know that God is saying, I want you to put this thing off. And I'll welcome you as a son and a daughter. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning, and I thank you for this passage, Lord. I know it's a very, very strong passage. It's a passage that really hits home for all of us. We're all living in a contaminated world, but sometimes, through contact, we too get stained. And I pray this morning, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convict us of areas that we're not being honest about, relationships that are not pure and holy, attitudes that we have that we know are not pleasing to the Lord. And Lord, cleanse us of these things. Lord, forgive us of these things. And now we need to put these things off. We need to wash ourselves. You'll forgive us, but we need to wash ourselves. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. And we've talked about the new nature. We've talked about the priorities and the character. Lord, show them their need for you right now. Let them see how impossible Christianity is without Christ. Lord, it's a great standard, but it's impossible apart from your Holy Spirit. So help those here this morning that don't know you to humble themselves and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I know that you love me. I know that you care about me. And Lord, I want to trust you. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name.